I'll stand with arms high and heart surrendered. Praise God. It's where we want to be today. Would you please take your Bibles, open them in front of you. Hope you've got a pen in your hand. But open your Bibles to Judges and the 15th chapter, please. Judges and chapter 15. This is the third in our series in Judges on the life of Samson. The title of today's sermon is The Power of One. And, sorry for my throat here today. I'll take a little bit of water. The title is The Power of One, and it's built on the notion that one plus God is a majority in any company. Amen? One plus God is a majority in any company, and we'll certainly see that vividly portrayed in these next few verses of Scripture. Let's work our way through the Word of God together. I trust that you've got your Bible open and you're looking at Judges 15. And in these first eight verses, we see Samson's revenge. Now, the revenge, of course, was about the fact that he had was in the process of marrying a Timnite girl, a Philistine girl, and he proposed a silly riddle to all these all of his Philistine friends, and they couldn't work it out, and so they got his wife to be to wheedle it out of him, which she did, and gave it to them, and it's interesting. They're in Timnath, and it says that he was pretty unhappy about this, Samson, and he said in verse 19 of chapter 14, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he slew 30 men of them and took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them," which expounded the riddle. And his anger was kindled. His anger became white hot. Against his wife, of course, not against the Philistines. And so instead of going to his back to Timnath, instead of going back and consummating the marriage to this girl that he had really fallen for, his anger was so hot that he went to his father's house. And it says, verse 20, now is a central verse to what happens. Is, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, to the person who would be, in today's lingo, his groom at his wedding. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. Father, as we approach the Word of God today, I pray for wisdom. I pray, Father, for wise words, and I pray, Father, for receptive hearts amongst your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "But it came to pass within a while," so a period of time elapsed, doesn't say how long that was, came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest. Now, that would have been late May or early June in that part of the world, so in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. He took a young goat as a wedding present. Common thing to do. He took his wife with a kid, and he said, "I will go into my wife, into the chamber." In other words, he wants to now go back and consummate his relationship with her, and essentially sealed the deal of her becoming his wife. But her father would not suffer him to go in. His father prevented him from going in, said, "You can't go in." And her father said, "I verily thought Now, this phrase, I want you to try to catch this phrase, I verily thought, is in the original Hebrew language, it's rather an interesting phrase. It means, I actually was completely and utterly convinced. So there's a, you know, there's a dominance in what he says. My father said, I verily thought that you had utterly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Nice chap. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. This whole thing here just relates around, it relates so much amongst these Philistines around the looks of the woman, the sexual desirability of the woman. And he says, isn't her younger sister more sexually desirable than what she is? She's fairer than what she is. And he said, take her into the bedchamber and marry her. And, of course, the concept of marriage was a mother and the man will leave his mother and father and a woman leave her home and they too shall come together and be one flesh in that very personal and very private moment of having intercourse. And that act makes them husband and wife. And is a relationship that God seeks to never be broken. But of course, these days we have so little regard for God and His Word that people break it all the time. And verse 3, and we see now something here that needs a little bit of needs quite a bit of explanation. And Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. If you just read that in the English, that's rather difficult to understand. And it is superficial in its meaning. But let's just pick it apart a little bit and see what in fact was happening here. Let me state it really sort of as bluntly as I can so you get the basis upon which we'll build up our understanding of this verse of Scripture. It says, essentially, he started a holy war. In the Arab world, even today, they declare a jihad. And a jihad is a holy war. So it's a war that extends to all of the Islamic world to come together against a nominated enemy. Can be a nation, or it can be a group of people, or it can be an individual. And we've seen that in my lifetime, I've seen all of those things where they declare a jihad. Now, in the Hebrew sense, it's a the way that it's pronounced in Hebrew is milka mei mitzvah. Now, you've heard of a bar mitzvah. Well, the word, that simply means son of the commandments. And a milka mei mitzvah is a commanded war, a war that has been commanded by God that doesn't require any kind of approval from a Sanhedrin or from the leaders of the nation. It is a war that the Tanakh approves of. Now, the Tanakh is the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the first five books, of course, is the Torah. The Tanakh is the first five books plus all of the other books of the Bible that we refer to as our Old Testament. And of course, when we go back to Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, if you'd like to just turn back there with me, you'll see this. This is the announcement to Manoah and his wife, for you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And now watch, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That is a milkameh mitzvah. That is a commandment war. And it's interesting that he says, Samson said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word blameless here, because back here, what I read to you earlier about when his anger became white hot, he didn't slaughter any of the Philistines in Timnath. In fact, he went 30 kilometers to the south to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of them there. Now, the reason for that, of course, that wasn't without guilt. It wasn't without without guilt. And in Timnath, he was, of course, in league with the Philistines in Timnath, because he was marrying a Philistine girl. They were involved in this 7-day process of boozing and feasting and getting drunk and stupid. And this went on for 7 days, and then they went into the bedroom chamber and consummated the marriage, and they became husband and wife. And he was in league with these Philistines, and so he didn't actually do anything violent to them. But in order to meet the needs of the riddle, he went to Ashkelon, where he wasn't in league with them, and he just randomly killed 30 men and pinched their clothing. So the cultural rules of hospitality, he was bound by the cultural rules of hospitality in Timnath, and so he went down to Ashkelon and killed those 30 Philistines. And now he says that my wife, the woman promised to me. Remember, I said to you last week when a marriage was arranged, it's the same as us getting engaged. There's a promise involved. There is a public promise involved that woman is now set aside for that man for life. And of course, this horror has happened, and the father has given the woman to another man. It's just about as bad as it gets. And Samson now says to them, I shall be more blameless than the Philistines. He said, I will now... What I'm going to engage in now is a Tanakh approved holy war against the Philistines, who we should have banished from the land in the first place. And so he has the full permission, the full instruction of the Tanakh to go and to attack them without actually being blamed, out carrying any blame for the actions that he's about to undertake. I hope I've made that clear for you. It means they'll have nothing to lay to his charge. And then he says, though I do them a displeasure. You know, the word displeasure in our language is such a soft word. It would be a displeasure to me, you know, if we had people who came here for lunch and stayed too long and wore out their welcome. That would be a displeasure, very mild inconvenience. But that's not what this means at all. This means calamity, a great evil, and misery. This is strong language that he's using here. And of course, the result of a holy war would bring all of those things. It would bring calamity, and it would bring a great evil, and of course, it would bring much misery. In verse 4, and Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, essentially, this is wild dogs, and as probably, in our understanding, would be jackals. The reason, they're a different variety of wild dog, but jackals run in packs and would be easy to capture. foxes, of course, are very sly, shy sort of animals that's pretty hard to get a handle on them at all. And they're suspicious creatures. But nonetheless, while it's probably jackals, I think we get the idea that it's dogs with bushy tails. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took firebrands and turned these animals tail to tail and put a firebrand in the midst between the two tails. I can imagine being one of those jackals wouldn't have actually been a lot of fun. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and he burned up both the shocks and also the standing corn, along with the vineyards and the olives. He set a bushfire going. He set a really crazy wildfire going, because these dogs, they took off with their backsides on fire, and they were basically lighting fire everywhere they went, and the fire took off. Now, this is such a serious business that the penalty in the Arab lands and under Arab control, the penalty for anyone responsible for burning a crop or for setting fire to a crop, even accidentally, was death. They were to be put to death. It was a capital punishment because it was considered to be, there was so much fear of wildfire burning the crops, because it meant there's no food for the coming winter. And we see here in verse 6, and the Philistines said, Who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. That's the cause. I said, that's the reason. It's this Timnite, he did it. He caused this to happen. And the Philistines came up just in passing, came up or went down, in the Hebrew language, is what's called an idiom. And it has nothing to do with going up in elevation. It's just a general saying that would mean they went to. You know, sometimes we say, if we live in Melbourne, we're going up to Sydney, only because on a map it's north. But Adelaide, we're going across to Adelaide, even though Adelaide's on the same north level as what Sydney is. It's just an idiomatic thing in the language, and that's all that means here. But the Philistines came up, and they burnt her and her father with fire. Now, what was it that caused her, from last week's message, what was it that caused her to harass Samson to the point that he gave up his riddle? They had been threatened with being, she had been threatened with being burnt in her house with her family. And so she gave up Samson's riddle in order to avoid that, only to find that that action ultimately led to exactly that punishment. And you see it there, the Philistines came up and they burnt her and her father with fire, which would have been in their home, in the father's home. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And now as an interesting phrase here, and he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Atam. The phrase hip and thigh is an obscure and rather peculiar Hebrew phrase which can best be understood as his behavior became very frenzied and very desperate. And the reference to hip and thigh means that he didn't actually have a weapon. He didn't have a spear, a sword, or he actually killed produced a great slaughter of Philistine people with his bare hands. He was an extraordinarily powerful man, and nobody could stand with him. And he just kept going and kept going and just kept slaughtering them in order to get his vengeance. Frenzied and desperate slaughter is what is being said here. And now in verse 9, we see that Samson now sets out, and of course he begins to fulfill God's purpose for his life. And Samson kills 1,000 Philistines. Then the Philistines went up and they pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lahai. Lahai was a region in Judah. And the men of Judah said, "Why are you come up against us?" And they answered, "To bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he has done to us." To do to him as he has done to us. So they came south into the land of Judah, into the area of Lahai, a mob of them. And what do we see here amongst the Judahites, I want you to really focus on these next few verses, people. Herein lies the message. Herein lies the central message, consistent with the book of Judges and instructional for us today, exactly where we are today with the church and the pandemic, etc. It says then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Atam, and they said to Samson, "Knowest thou not the Philistines are rulers over us?" What a sad statement that is. "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Judah, when you look, and I want to encourage you to do this often, when you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, they're not there to make up space. They're there for your instruction. And and at this time, you can actually look and see where all of the tribes were. The tribe of Dan, from where Samson's from, is a small tribe that's in central Israel, has a coastal region, and it abuts straight on top of this huge southern land of Judah. Judah was the eldest son, of course, and Judah was the biggest tribe. And Judah were once the leaders of the nation under Yahweh. When you go back to the very beginning of Joshua and the beginning of Judges, here is Judah just storming into battle after battle after battle without thinking about it. And now here we see Judah, and they are completely obedient to these ungodly, uncircumcised pagan Philistines with their demonic god. And they say, they say to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? And what is this that you have done unto us? What have you done? You've caused them to get angry. What are you thinking?" What we are seeing here is the complete Canaanization of the nation of Israel. The complete Canaanization. They have completely become morphed into Philistine society. What a mess. And Samson says, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. I am conducting a holy war. I'm a one-man army, but I am, because it's a holy war, because I have declared this to be a mitzvah, I'm doing this on behalf of the entire nation of Israel, because I am the judge. I have been appointed as a judge over Israel, And that's the way I'm doing it. And what they've done unto us as a nation, so I am doing unto them on his own. The power of one. And he says, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And he is calling upon the Torah authority for conducting a holy war. And if you want the reference, it's Deuteronomy 19:21, where it basically says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand and a foot for a foot. And he is calling upon that as his authority to conduct this Milkomite Mitzvah holy war. And in verse 12 it says, and they said unto him, we are come down to bind you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. I want you to see the parallel. His people, his family, his friends are handing him over to the Philistines to be put to death. The very family and the friends and the countrymen of Jesus handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. The parallel is too obvious to miss as you make your way through this scripture here. And in verse 12 it says, and Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spoke unto him, saying, no, but we will bind you fast and deliver you into their hand, but surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. Judah. One time, the leaders of the nation under Yahweh, the bastion of Yahweh's righteousness, now nothing more than a bunch of spineless jellyfish who just want to keep the peace. And they bound him with two new cords and they brought him up from the rock. And when he came up to Lahai, the Philistines shouted against him. Oh, they thought they were in the van here. They shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. And his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass. And he put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. He slew 1,000 men therewith. Now, there are Bible commentators who try to tell you that he couldn't have done that on his own and he must have had some helpers. Can you see that in the scripture? Doesn't say that in my Bible. It says he found a new jawbone and he put forth his hand and he took it and he slew and slew 1,000 men therewith. He did it on his own. However, in doing this, he committed another breach of his Nazarite vow. In order to grab that jawbone from that donkey, the thing had to be dead. He's now touching a dead body again. So he's a reckless character in so many ways. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain, have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath Lahai. When you understand the Hebrew here, this is actually a very simple name. Ramath means jawbone and Lahai means hill. And so he named this place Jawbone Hill, where he put to death 1,000 of the people of the Philistines. Now, how was that fulfilling the will of God? It sounds horrible. If you go back to 13 and verse 5 again, at the end of that it says, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. They had no right controlling the people of God. They had no right incorporating them, homogenizing them into their demonic pagan system of life and religion. And God is going to do something about it. And he began to use this wild, radical man who was more engaged in his own, doing his own thing and creating his own antics. But you don't see him seeking the mind of God. You don't see him getting up an army and attacking the Philistines. He just does all this crazy stuff. But God gets the glory out of it anyway. And now in verse 18 we see, finally, we see him acknowledge God. Finally we see him in an engagement with God. But don't get too excited because there's not much. In verse 18, and he was sore athirst. That means he was really thirsty. And he called on the Lord, finally. He calls on the Lord. But why is he calling on the Lord? He's actually accusing God in his prayer. He's calling on the Lord and he says, "You have given this great deliverance." He recognizes where the power came from and he states that. And we know that that's what he's saying because the word for "you" there, that "you have given this great deliverance," in the Hebrew is in the emphatic position, in what's called the emphatic position, which means it elevates that to say, it elevates, it intensifies the meaning, but it can have no other interpretation than he's speaking of God. And so, "you have given this great deliverance into the hand of your servant, and now I shall die for thirst." And now he's accusing God and saying, "You know, I've done this. You've given me this victory, and I've done this for you, and now I'm going to die of thirst." Seems like we've heard that before in the Book of Exodus. He's, "I'm going to die of thirst here, and I'm going to fall into the hand of these uncircumcised, of these Philistines. Eventually, they're going to get me anyway." And then we see this wonderful, these two beautiful words. When these two words are put together in the scripture, it's just about as beautiful as it gets. "But God." Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? "But God." God's going to do something here, and he's going to do something pretty special. God created a hollow place in the jaw of the donkey, and out of it came water for him to drink. And when he drank that water, provided by God supernaturally, he revived. Wherefore he called the name of that place En HaKoreh. And En HaKoreh, you would think he might want to name this place something that would reflect the miracle that God just did, or something that reflects the name of God, but no, not in. He calls this place En HaKoreh, which is in Lehi, unto this day. And En HaKoreh means supplicant's spring. He names the spring after himself. He may as well have called it Samson's spring, because he was the one making the supplication to God. Supplicant's spring. Unbelievable. And the last verse says, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, friends, as we've made our way through this passage, there's an application that I want to make to you, and it's called an antithetical application. So it's an application in the negative. It's an application opposite to what you see. And I want to share some things with you briefly. During the course of the week, I've had a number of conversations with a number of other pastors, and one of those pastors shared with me some statistical details that I want to share with you about the church and where the church is at right now. we are in a situation right now which is unique. We're at a situation right now that demands radical obedience from those of us who name the name of Christ. Because, friends, the church has gone to sleep. And it's gone to sleep in a terrible way. The statistical analysis from broad-based research done in the United States demonstrates 48% of all Christians, 48% of Christians in the evangelical churches disconnected from the church during the pandemic. When the churches were closed and they were live streaming services just like we are, only 52% of the people who called that church home bothered to connect to that live stream. 48%. One of the pastors in Western Australia who we're in contact with, he has a fairly large church there, and he, because they're a number of weeks ahead of us in terms of their return to services, and he said when they returned to services in Western Australia, he said 70% of the church returned. 30% of the church has disconnected themselves across the course of this pandemic when the churches were closed, and they've disconnected themselves away from the church. He said over the course of 5 weeks, it's crept up to close to 80%, but that's about where it stayed. He's not sure whether all of these people will come back or all of them will not. And it raises a point, friends, that though too many people around evangelical churches, I want to put it to you, I think this is the most succinct way I've ever heard it put. Don't look at the crowd and say, the crowd of people that have come in and are sitting here in this auditorium today, don't look at the crowd and say, that's the church, because it isn't. The crowd is not the church, but the church is in the crowd. You understand what I'm saying? There will always be people who attach themselves to the church who are not saved, who have no interest in being saved, but who have an interest in deriving whatever benefits they can derive from being in the church. And they sit there sound asleep, and they enjoy the music, and they enjoy the bits and pieces. And to give you a little bit of an idea, I was talking with Pastor Jonathan during the week from Adelaide, Edge Church in Adelaide, and they have a wonderful cafe, and they provide meals after services, etc. And Robin just showed me this morning, somebody left a little blog, you know, on their Facebook page, a little comment on their Facebook page, and here's what it said. It said, "This is a great church. The coffee is wonderful and the food is cheap." The coffee is wonderful and the food is cheap. That's what they think the local church is. The local church is whatever else it is. It's not that. It's extraordinary, the defection that's occurred from the church, the damage that's been done to the church by this pandemic. And yet, is it damage, or is it actually a revealing of reality? Some of you will have heard this story and some of you will not have heard this story, but in Bulgaria back in the 1980s, a pastor was running a service in Bulgaria, and two government soldiers came in. And they said, "We're going to leave the church and we're coming back in 10 minutes. And those of you who are still here in 10 minutes' time, we're going to cut you down with machine gun fire." And they left the church. People were jumping out of windows and running out of doors all over the place. but a core number of people stayed. And 10 minutes later, they came in to the church, locked the doors, and these people gathered around their pastor. And these two fellows came up and they took off their military gear, they laid their guns down, and they walked to the pastor and they hugged him. And they said, "We're born again believers and we are so desperate for fellowship. We are just so desperate for fellowship that but before we could trust ourselves to you, we had to get rid of the people who were not real. We had to reveal the truth." You see, that church was in the crowd, but the crowd was not the church. And the part of the crowd that was not the church, they disappeared in a big hurry because they weren't about to put their life on the line for something like that. And this pandemic that we've been going through, and now as the church emerges, we will see the church emerge from amongst the crowd, but we may not necessarily see the crowd come back. Don't be nervous, and don't be jumpy, and don't be disappointed about people who come and hang around the church for a while and leave. They might be the nicest people on the planet. They might be friendly. They might invite you for dinner and all the rest of it, but it doesn't mean that they belong to Christ. They may be just backslidden Christians who refuse to get right with God. But you know what, friends? We have an opportunity now, and I'm calling the church to revival, and we have an opportunity for revival now, maybe like we've never had before in the history of Haddon Church and the history of the modern church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." By prayer meeting, Spurgeon meant a formal meeting of members of a Christian congregation at stated times for the purpose of engaging in united corporate prayer. Prayer meetings in America have fallen on hard times. Research now demonstrates that less than 10% of members now meet for prayer in churches that were once very vibrant spirit-led meetings. As time has gone on, the church has become more and more and more like these Judahites, and it's just simply merged and amalgamated with the world. And instead of going to the prayer meeting, they got to sit and watch television. Instead of going to the prayer meeting, they go to the park. Anything except be at the prayer meeting. And yet we have a biblical injunction which I want to read to you today, a verse that some of you will be familiar with, two verses that some of you will be familiar with and some of you will not. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and says this: God says to Solomon, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." The hand of God is moved by prayer. Many people who study revivals in history will notice the relationship between revival and prayer. It seems that historically, the prayers of a few who are concerned about seeking God will always precede the arrival of a revival. Every revival throughout history is unique. No two are exactly the same. God uses different people, he uses different methods, and he uses different times. However, one thing is the same. One thing remains consistent. There has never been a great revival without great prayer. There's never been a great revival without great prayer. And God is calling the church to revival. We have the opportunity to now, as we emerge from this pandemic and we begin to meet again, we now have the opportunity to fulfill the command of God, to fulfill the instruction of God, that if my people who are called by my name, Christian people, I am a Christian, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. You notice the order? The reason people don't pray is because they won't humble themselves before God. They won't place God at number one in the order. The proper order of living is God, family, local church, work, recreation. That order you'll find meets the scriptural requirement for understanding God's plan and God's revealed will for our lives as Christian families. And we need to break this Judahite Philistine bondage of prayerlessness. It needs to be broken. It needs to be set aside. And what I'm going to do is I'm giving you fair notice. In the new year, I'm going to regularly call, every now and again, I'm going to regularly call the church to fasting and prayer for a whole day of fasting and prayer as we come and we seek God to bring revival to the church at Haddon. That's what we're going to do. Now, I want to ask you this question. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only." If you hear the message, it needs to penetrate from your brain to your heart and cause you to act. In 1 Peter chapter 4, a Christian friend sent me this in relation to, I didn't provoke this in any way, he sent this in relation to the church and where we're at right now, and he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." These are desperate times, and we need desperate action. And I'm calling the church to prayer. I'm calling the church to prayer. I'm calling you as a church, as the church of the living God. I'm calling you to set aside all of your preconceived notions and whatever else, and say, "I will commit myself to pray for revival." And I will let you know, yep, you know what, we're going to have a whole Saturday here of prayer and fasting. And I'm particularly calling the men of our church, because the men of our church have been inconsistent with responding to calls for corporate prayer. And I will be specifically calling the men of our church to set aside a day every now and again and to join me in fasting and praying and seeking God for the souls of your neighbours and for the souls of the people of Haddon and Ballarat and surrounding areas. That's where the real work starts. And you know, the vibrancy and the effectiveness of a local church is going to be reflected by the percentage of that church that attends the prayer meeting. I'm calling you to prayer, and I'm calling you to a joint effort, to a family effort, to an all-in go at this thing. And as we bring this message to you, to be the opposite of the Judahites, to be everything that they were, I'm calling you to be the opposite to that, and to be and to be radically obedient to God and be doers of the word and not hearers only. And as we call you to that, as you sit for a moment, don't turn off. Don't turn the thing off. Sit for a moment and just listen to this song, would you please? Just for a couple of minutes, and then we'll be finished. God bless you.